last week we covered one verse, I think it was. This week we tackled 35 verses. You know, you wonder what's going on. You know, is there any rhyme or reason to this? You open back up to Acts chapter 10. We're into very much of a narrative portion here that tells a story, and we need to cover the first half of chapter 10, which sort of sets the stage for then the message that Peter is going to deliver when he gets in front of Cornelius and his friends, when he has the opportunity to bring the word of God to them. So we're going to look at the first half of Acts chapter 10. Whether we realize it or not, I think we're all guilty from time to time of what I'm going to call spiritual profiling. And by spiritual profiling, I mean we sort of size somebody up and we determine, well, do I think that person's a good prospect for the gospel? Do I think that person is someone who might respond to the message of God's saving grace? Or do I think that either that person won't respond, or I'm not the person maybe to interact with them, or I don't have any connection with them? And so we do what I would call spiritual profiling. I know what surprised me in my work at Alvin was some of the individuals that I had the most conflict with, and I just butted heads with, and I just found to be the worst enemies of the gospel that, in my mind, prejudicially, I could say, boy, these guys, you know. But I prayed for a couple of these individuals, and I prayed, you know, a couple different ways. I prayed, you know, that for the good of the company, the Lord would bring them to himself, or they would leave the company, because they were just wreaking havoc in certain aspects. What was surprising to me is that a couple of these individuals, who I, in my profiling, would have thought, well, these guys, they're never going to come to the Lord. Those were the ones, not the others, not the ones that I thought I had a lot of affinity with, but it was those that most surprisingly, unexpectedly, that the Lord chose to bring to himself. So I think that we tend to gear our evangelistic outreach to people who are like us. And yet that's what makes the missionary challenge especially difficult, going cross-cultural, having the faith to step out and to reach out, knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we need to have the heart of God for humanity. Last week, I was at a business dinner down at the Inner Harbor at the Rusty Scupper. That's my favorite spot to take because of the view. If you have somebody that's coming in from out of town, I just like the view. But I'm there with some business folks. And one of the executives in the company, we're just talking about different subjects. And the subject came up about the Maryland legislature in terms of what they were discussing about same-sex marriage and what was going to be the policy for the state of Maryland. And so this one executive, knowing that I'm involved in ministry and Bible study activities, he just, out of the blue, he just sort of throws you one of these offering something up. It's just a great opportunity. He says, well, you're studying the Bible all the time. What does the Bible say about folks like that? In other words, he's talking about homosexuals and lesbians and their agenda. What does the Bible say about folks like that? And I started, by just saying, I only said a couple of sentences, really. I said, first of all, well, it's clear that the Bible says that God made us male and female, and that he intends for us to stay in those roles, and there's uniquely defined roles that he wants us to play, and that's true in marriage, and it's true in every part of life. And I could see that response, he loved that response, because in his pride, in his prejudice, he wanted something that would put him in way of moral and spiritual distinction. I'm not like these other people. And so, I could see that that's where this was headed. So I followed it up right away by saying, but from God's perspective, we all have the same sin problem. And for us to just pinpoint one particular part of society and look at one particular sin, we need to look at our own hearts. And we need to see where we have pride and where we have selfishness, and we are just as much under God's condemnation, because it's that sin which is ugly in God's sight. I didn't say it all quite that elaborately. I'm able to say it now. But that's the gist of what I intended to communicate. And I could see that was, that gave him pause. He had to think that, maybe I'm not so far above in terms of what I was thinking. So the thing about the cross, what the cross of Jesus Christ has done is it has made the ground level that people have said that before. At the base of the cross, the ground is level because we all have the same need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the same sin problem. And yet we're so quick in our pride to develop prejudices in terms of how we judge other groups of people and want for us to be sort of on the inside and others to be somehow on the outside. Want us to be in some kind of elite group and want others to be maybe in a lower class group that somehow makes us feel better about ourselves and inflates us. Think of that connection in that Jane Austen classic, Pride and Prejudice, where she makes the connection that, you know, it's really pride that feeds our prejudice. Prejudice, the origin of that, I believe, comes from just a simple combination word of prejudging or judging beforehand. And it started off way back when. It started off, it was maybe more neutral in its context. It's just you're making a determination ahead of time. And yet, because of our pride and our sinfulness, it came to be that so quickly we are harsh and critical in our judgments of others. And so it developed into a negative connotation because our prejudgments tend to be boxing people into different categories. And so we have, in our society, we have all these different examples of prejudice and of ways that we view others by putting a wall, really, between us. Now, probably, in New Testament times, probably no greater gulf has existed than between the Jews of the first century and the uncircumcised Gentiles. And it's hard for us to grasp how much these two groups hated one another, had animosity towards one another, had deep-seated prejudices toward one another. It wasn't just on the side of one as opposed to the other. Both groups were guilty in terms of how they labeled the other and how they had difficulty interacting, getting along with the others. Now, the distinction, it wasn't based just purely on human prejudice in a negative sense. I mean, there's no question that God had chosen to put his love in a special sense in the Old Testament dispensation on the Jewish people. But he did that not to exclude the Gentiles, but that the Jews would be a blessing and a door through which the Gentiles could then have access to God the Father as well. But the Jews turned that around into a nationalistic type of pride where they went the exclusion route, and they went we're the chosen, we're the elite, and you have no part or no role in God. And so while while Gentile access was restricted in a sense, there was still opportunity that should have been there for them to come to God, but there was a line of demarcation that now is being removed in the times of the new covenant. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I know we haven't read Acts chapter 10 yet. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Get your finger in Acts there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Just to see the privileged position that the Jews were in and how the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then it talks about how, but now, in Christ Jesus, something new, something different, something dramatic is taking place that we're going to witness in Acts chapter 10. What it talks about here in Ephesians is what Acts chapter 10 is making happen. It says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enemy. He came and preached peace, and it goes on and talks about this new church that we now have that combines Jew and Gentile. Amazingly, how can you combine two groups that were so far apart? They weren't just far apart as it speaks there in Ephesians, but they had developed their own prejudices that they laid on top of that to say, you know, a Jew can't even go into the home of a Gentile. A Jew can't even participate in a feast with a Gentile. A Jew, you should shake the dust off your feet when you come from Gentile territory back into Hebrew territory. You need to shake the dust off your feet. And there were so many things that were so extreme that led to this animosity between the two groups. John Stott says, it is difficult for us today to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles, even those called God-fearers, on the other. Not that the Old Testament itself countenanced such a divide. On the contrary, alongside its oracles against the hostile nations, it affirmed that God had a purpose for them. By choosing and blessing one family, he intended to bless all the families of the earth. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile or invite such into his home. So that's the situation that faces Peter in Acts chapter 10, as God wants to work in his heart, and God wants to work in the heart of Cornelius, and wants to bring them together in this momentous occasion that we're going to study. The event of the cross, the rending of the veil from top to bottom, opened up access to God on an equal footing. It was no longer you have to come and worship at the temple. It was no longer that the Gentiles were outside the temple gates and they were forced to stay on the periphery. But they're now brought in where everyone has equal access to salvation. There's salvation in none other. Everyone comes to God through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, and we have direct access. You don't have to become a Jew to therefore become a Christian and have access to God. So much of the New Testament deals with this merging of Jew and Gentile into one body without distinction. And Acts chapter 10 and 11 shows how important this whole concept is, because so much space is given to this in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Back in Acts chapter 10, we're going to start actually with the punchline before we get into the beginning first half of the chapter. If you look at verses 34 to 35, when Peter opens his mouth and he begins to deliver the message, God has brought together a preaching evangelistic opportunity for the conversion of Cornelius and his household and his friends and relatives. But the message that God wanted Peter to deliver, it's important for us to get this punchline up front and then have that in view as we study the first half of the chapter. Peter opens his mouth and says, I most certainly understand now. He didn't always understand this. He wrestled with coming to understand this. We're going to see how difficult it was for him to understand this. But now, as he's delivering this message that God is giving him, he's the spokesman for God. Now, he's the mouthpiece. And he says, now I understand. God is not one to show partiality. It's humans that show partiality in their pride and in their prejudice. But that is not the heart of God. He says, now I understand. God, it's in his character not to show partiality. But in every nation, okay, these Gentiles that we call dogs, these nations that we look down upon as vile, despicable, in every nation, the man like Cornelius, who fears him and does what is right, is welcome to him. That's the core message that Peter came to understand. Now, just on the surface of it, if that's the only verse that we had about coming to God, we could easily fall into the trap of, well, that must teach like a works type of salvation. It sounds like you pile up, you know, the goodness of your heart in terms of your religious life and your prayers and your almsgiving, and you pile these things up, and then that gives you access to God. And that's not, we know from the context of Scripture, that's not what it's saying at all. There's a work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the heart of Cornelius and in the heart of people like this, enabling them to live according to the light that they have and seek more light, and God provide them more light to the point where God brings them the truth that it's through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that one comes to a knowledge of God. And that message has already been clearly delivered. We've had so many messages on that in these first 9 chapters of Acts. We don't need to go back. We don't need to build again that foundation. But he's saying here that that Cornelius, in terms of the life that he lived, it's not viewed as a negative thing. Even though it's not something that's sufficient for salvation, it's something that was a preparatory work where the Holy Spirit was at work in his life, And yet these things that would, after conversion, be developed into fruits and evidences of salvation are here in sort of seed form as the Holy Spirit works through the whole process. He works, it's interesting, doesn't just work post-conversion. The Holy Spirit works pre-conversion as well in terms of what he's doing. So it's true that no man can come to God unless God draws him. No man will seek God unless the Holy Spirit has taken the initiative to put that into his heart. And yet, we're not looking at it from that perspective here. We're looking at, as we get into the life of Cornelius, we're going to look at a man whose heart is prepared by God to receive the gospel message. So, Acts chapter 10. Jesus Christ opens the door of God's grace to all men on an equal footing without restriction. Without restriction. This is so monumental, so revolutionary for Peter and all that he understands about God, yet this message was difficult for him to wrap his hands around because it was so new in terms of what Christ was doing. Jesus Christ opens the door of God's grace to all men on an equal footing without restriction. Do we view people as prospects for God's grace from that perspective that they all have equal access and have the privilege of coming directly to God and that we should be reaching out to them? There's four acts in this drama here of processing the vision of God's unrestricted grace. And we're going to look in verses 1 to 8. This vision of acceptance, I've called it, it's directed to the outsider. The preparation in the heart of Cornelius, teaching him anyone who seeks God can be granted access to God. So verses 1 to 8, Acts chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius! And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, Cornelius said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner, also named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we've got two cities involved here. We've got Caesarea. These are cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. A little bit farther south, you have the city of Joppa, maybe 30, 35 miles away. You've got two individuals involved. You've got Cornelius, who's up in Caesarea, and you're going to have Peter, who's down in the city of Joppa. And you're going to have two different visions that God gives. He gives a vision, first of all, that we're looking at here, to Cornelius, and then he's going to give a vision to Peter. So God is sovereignly bringing about a meeting between these two key individuals. And God is orchestrating the timetable of these events. He's providential in everything he's doing. He's sovereign in all he's doing about this divine appointment. But there's work of preparation that's needed because both of them are going to have difficulty with this concept of Jew and Gentile being united into one body and having access to God without restriction and being able to accept one another and feel accepted and feel included. You have the whole thought process of a Cornelius who's I'm calling an outsider. He's one on the outside wanting to be an insider, but knowing that he's an outsider, being treated as an outsider, and having that sense it's going to be difficult for him to feel included and to feel accepted. So he's going to need this vision of acceptance. And then you're going to need Peter to have a vision of change and have a vision that's going to change his heart and his thinking so that he's willing not to put himself above others, but he's willing to see people come to God on an equal footing. So our introduction here to Cornelius shows this is God's choice for who's going to be involved in this critical Jew-Gentile union and this bringing of the gospel to the whole Gentile world that's going to be initiated here in this contact with Cornelius. And his home, we see, is in Caesarea. We already said it was a beautiful seaport area. I mean, it had been named after Augustus Caesar, but Herod the Great had built just a beautiful harbor city there. It was a capital for the Roman government in terms of them having their rulers as to where their home base would be. The capital for the Roman government there, as they had dominion over that area of Judea. Their capital was there in Caesarea and Cicero. So it was the residence for the Roman government, and therefore you had the Roman soldiers there. He was a centurion, says his occupation, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. So ones who had come from Italy, centurion would be one who was like a master sergeant over 100, a troop of 100. And so they had their different layers of command, where you would have centuries with a centurion over it, a century being 100. So you have 100 soldiers, and then you would have a cohort, and that was, I think, 600. And then you would have a legion, which was like 6,000. So you would have these different gradations in terms of their military structure. But it's interesting, the interaction that you see with centurions in the Word of God, they're almost always in some kind of a favorable context. I mean, Jesus had interaction with a centurion before this, and we should look at that just to keep it in mind. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8 to look at the interaction that Jesus had with the centurion. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus was entering into Capernaum, remember the healing of the centurion's servant. We're going to see in Matthew 8, verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. A centurion is an important official, governing 100 soldiers. He's a man of courage. He's a man of loyalty. He's a man who understands authority. He understands what it means to command men and for men to carry out his orders. It says this centurion implored Jesus. So he had a very favorable impression of who Jesus was and what Jesus could do. He said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And look at what Jesus says. Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." Jesus was willing to come to the home of the centurion and enter into that home, and even though that was something that the Jews would look at as taboo, that you're unclean, you're someone who's unholy, there should be no contact. But Jesus was willing to do that. But look at the response of the centurion. "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He recognizes the gap in the Jewish-Gentile distinction there. He doesn't even want Jesus to put himself in that type of compromising situation. He says, "He's well, I'm not worthy. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. I also am a man under authority. I understand authority. I have soldiers under me. I say this one, he goes. I say to another, come, he comes." So he understood that if Jesus could do this, he could just command it. And Jesus' response was, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." See, it wasn't that there was no faith in the part of the Gentile world. Here you have an example of Jesus interacting with a man where he recognized faith on the part of this individual. And he says to you, "Many will come from east and west." These are Gentile nations. There'll be many coming from these Gentile nations. "They'll recline eventually at the table with Abraham." There's going to be this union of Gentiles and Jews coming together in the kingdom. It says in the kingdom of heaven. But some of these sons of the kingdom that thought that they were secure and thought because of their heritage that they had a place in the kingdom, they're going to be shocked to find out that they're going to be cast out into the outer darkness. And in that place, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's going to be some Jews that are going to be self-righteous and are going to be very surprised that their lineage gets them nothing of faith like this Gentile centurion soldier had. So Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. So that's the type of interaction. There's other interaction that we could look at where centurions are somewhat of a good light. But we see the religious reputation of this man in our text. A number of things are pointed out. He's a man of piety. It says he was a devout man. So the relationship with God was important to him. It was something that was high on his agenda. It wasn't just an afterthought. But this was a man who was thinking a lot about spiritual things and about wanting to have a relationship with God. But it's interesting that all these things we're going to list here in terms of his religious reputation, none of them are sufficient for salvation. None of them earn him salvation. He still is in a point where he needs the message of salvation. Because in chapter 11, if you flip over to chapter 11, verse 14, it says that Peter's going to speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. He still was going to need to be saved by the message of Christ. He needed to know that it was only through Jesus Christ that one could be saved. And he did not have that message, and he did not have faith in Jesus Christ. And there's somewhat of a transition here too. So it's a complicated situation because you're transitioning from Old Testament times to where you need to have faith in Christ. But apparently, the things that we're going to list here about his religious pedigree are not things that put him in a saved status, because according to chapter 11, he needed the message of Peter to bring salvation. But there are again things the Holy Spirit was using in a positive sense in preparation in his life. So he was a man of piety. He was a man, it says, who feared God. So he was following the light that he had, but he needed a fuller knowledge of God. These adherents to Judaism were sometimes called proselytes of the gate. They were ones that had not fully embraced Judaism to the point of circumcision. And maybe they did not fully embrace the law, but they were ones that had gone beyond the way outside and were a little bit step closer in terms of being warm towards Judaism and understanding the moral value and wanting to get inside the gate a little bit, although they were not fully proselytes of righteousness, that they might be called, in terms of ones who were circumcised and viewed as full proselytes. So this man, Quirinus, was in that category as sort of a God-fearer and one that spent time with the Jews. So he was a man of piety, a man who feared God. He was a man who led his household in worship. It says with all his household. He was genuine. He was sincere. It wasn't a phony. He was leading his family along the same spiritual journey that he was on. He was a man who was generous in his giving and his good works. It says he gave many alms to the Jewish people. He understood the importance of the Jewish people, that they were in a unique role and position because of God's decree. And so he didn't resist that. He embraced that, and he went ahead and was very generous in his good works and his giving. And then he was a man of prayer. It says he prayed to God continually. What did he pray about? I think he probably prayed for more light, for more revelation, for more understanding, knowing in his heart that he wasn't there fully in terms of his relationship with God, that he needed forgiveness of sins. And so knowing all of that, he's there, and he's praying, and he's devoted. But despite all of his devotion, no matter how good somebody is from our perspective of looking at them, no matter how moral, no matter how religious, he still needs the saving grace of a relationship with Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So we see the vision in verses 3 to 6 that was given to Cornelius. It was about 3 p.m., about the ninth hour of the day. This is the time when Jewish people often would be involved in prayers, and he's praying as well. Probably about that time. And we see this vision. It says he clearly saw in a vision. So God is so gracious to make things clear. It wasn't fuzzy. It wasn't something where he was confused about what he should do. God made it very clear to him in the vision. This was sovereignly something God was doing. He wasn't conjuring up some images in his mind. He wasn't in control of the situation. He was responding to what God was laying before him there in this clear vision. And it was a messenger in terms of an angel. It says an angel of God who had just come into him. It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ in this manifestation here. He's later called a man as he recounts in review this same incident. It says a man, he speaks of, because the angel appeared in the form of a man. And so he says it was an angel of God who came to bring a message from God. What a privilege to have God deliver a message personally to you, and to say, I have a message for you. And here's how it's personalized. He starts off, the angel says, Cornelius. This is not something generically that God is doing for everyone. This is a very special occasion where God has Cornelius on his mind and his heart. He says, I have a divine message. I sent this angel as my emissary, my ambassador, my messenger. That's what angel means, messenger. I sent him to you specifically because I am interested in you as a person, and I want to reach out, and I want to bring the saving message of grace to your heart. It's how God deals with us as individuals, how precious we are in God's sight. I think of the songs that we sang this morning. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Cornelius had a great high priest who was an advocate for him personally. One who knew his name, like the good shepherd knows the name of his sheep. Like the good shepherd knows each of us individually by name and has given us special abilities and a unique calling that he wants us to fulfill. And it's so special that he knows us and calls us by name. The response that Cornelius had is what we always see in the scriptures. When you have a divine visitation, the reaction, usually immediately, is not, oh great, you know, here comes God, it's, whoa, it's me. It's one of fear, it's one of alarm, it gets your attention. It says he fixed his gaze. Right, you've got my attention as you call out my name. You know, when God calls Samuel, here am I. It catches us up with a sense of the fear of God, of wondering, what's this all about, and why is God interested in addressing me? This might not be a good thing. You know, sometimes when mom and dad call out, you know, Steve, you know, it might not be a good thing on that. And so he has his attention, but God immediately brings him a word of reassurance, a word of recognition of his attempts at worship. He said, your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God's aware of your heart, of your interest, of your seeking, of your spiritual inclination, of the fact that you want to learn about me. God is aware of those things. He's recognizing and giving you a word of reassurance. And then he gives this important word of instruction. We're going to have God is working with Cornelius and he's working with Peter to give instructions to bring them together to make this event happen. And so he says, here's what you need to do. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, which we talked about last week. It's interesting that Simon's outside the city because Simon the tanner is sort of an outcast as well. I mean, he's dealing with unclean animals. He's a tanner. He's by the seacoast because he needs seawater, which is used in the whole tanning of leather process. So there was water that was involved, but he's not there in the heart of the city. He's not there accepted by the Jews, and yet Peter was staying with him. So Peter was already learning to break down some of those boundaries of prejudice that other people would have, and God was using that as preparation for this whole event. And then you have the response of Cornelius in verse 7 to 8, and you see that he right away he summons two of his servants. So these were two other Gentile servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. It's interesting. God didn't take Cornelius and say, Cornelius, I want you to go to Joppa and meet up with Peter, because he wants Peter to come back into the home of this Gentile and have this event happen there with his friends and his relatives all gathered around. And so Cornelius was told to stay. It must have been difficult for a man of action like Cornelius to stay. Cornelius was like, I want to go, you know. I want to learn. I want to see this. I want to hear this message. And yet, he was obedient to the instructions that were given. And he goes and he sends this delegation. He certainly had the expectation that the mission was going to be successful, because he's there with great expectations. So that's the first vision. There's two visions in this passage. That's the vision of acceptance, where Cornelius is starting to understand that God is personally interested in him and has a salvation message for him and loves him and is going to be his great high priest and savior. Now there's a vision of change in verses 9 to 16. This is directed to the insider. You can't have more of an insider than Peter, who's leading the church of the Jews in Jerusalem there, the one who's the great apostle who's been giving the messages that we've been studying in these early chapters. No one can be more of an insider than Peter is. And God's message to Peter's heart, God's vision, is one that you've got to change your thinking. You've got to change your worldview. You have to understand what God is now doing in this new dispensation of the new covenant times. You have to get in line with God's thinking. You cannot have everything dictated by the past. And you cannot just think in old wineskin terms. You have to think in terms of new wineskins and what God wants to accomplish right now. So verses 9 to 16, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way, so after they stayed overnight and after Cornelius had hosted these ones, after they stayed, the next day they were on their way and approaching the city. So as they're on there, God's working with the delegation that's coming. So they're coming on this way. Now God's also working at the same time with Peter. God has no limitations in how many things he can do at the same time, okay? He's doing all this at once. Peter, at that time, he went up on the housetop, which was the place they would go to pray. They'd get alone, away from distraction, flat area. He'd have some time to pray. He went up about the sixth hour, about noon, to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object, like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "But by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. You see, the issue is not just what does God have to do to prepare Cornelius, it's what does God have to do to prepare Peter. There's some real work of change that has to go on in the heart of Peter. And the thing about prejudice, and this is true in our lives, is when we're prejudiced about whatever it is, whether it's race, whether it's education, whatever realm it is, whether it's social status, economic status, we tend not to recognize the fact that we're prejudiced. You ask, "Oh, I'm not prejudiced about this," you know, because we have blinders on because of our pride. And we need to ask God what are areas where we do have prejudice, where we are wrong in our thought process, where we don't see people as God sees them, where we think that we're above others, and we're self-righteous, and we shouldn't be spending time with this group or with these individuals. We need to ask God to take those blinders off and to show us our prejudice, because Peter, he had to do that here. He had to allow God to work in his heart and take those blinders off, because God is sovereign. He's orchestrating the timetable of all these details. So we see Peter, he's in a time of prayer, and it's interesting that, you know, Peter, he faces some of the same distractions we do. He's up there to pray, but he gets hungry. You know, "I'm going to pray, but I think I'm hungry." You know, or, "I'm going to pray, but I'm a little sleepy. I'm having trouble. My mind's going off." He falls into a trance, you know. And so Peter, he's got some of these same issues going on, but God is working with him here. He's working with him in the context of understanding what God's purpose was in the Old Testament for some of these dietary laws. And again, we don't come from this background. It's foreign to us. It's difficult for us to understand. But in Leviticus chapter 11, if we were to go down in detail, we would see that God says, "Well, you can eat of this animal. You know, it's a cow or whatever. But you can't eat of this animal. You know, it's a pig." So you can eat the cow, but you can't eat the pig. Or you can eat the... And it goes down very specifically. He says, "You can eat this one, but this one's unclean." And God lays these things out. And we ask ourselves, well, what was the purpose of these dietary laws? They're being set aside now. In this vision, the lesson of this vision is that these distinctions are being set aside. And God is now going to declare all things are going to be clean when we receive them with thanksgiving. You know, we're able to, it has to do with what you can eat in these areas. But God did give these distinctions. These weren't man-made distinctions. Leviticus 11, these were God's commanded instructions to his chosen people. He had a purpose for what he did. It wasn't just arbitrary what he did back then. And some people would say that, well, maybe there was some health reason that if you look at certain of the animals, maybe would have had a greater risk for the people health-wise. But that can't be the major concern that God had. There was something that God wanted to accomplish in terms of having his people be holy, in terms of set apart from the Gentile world, being separate in a sense, so that they would be his peculiar people. They would be a priesthood for himself. They would be not intermingled with the Gentile community, but that they would stand alone and be visible as they have distinctives as God's own people. And so in the area of eating, what the people used to enjoy back then, if they didn't go and say, "Hey, let's all go watch the Super Bowl if so-and-so's home, you know, and let's hang out and watch sports." And they would have feast days. And the big thing where they would have their great social interaction, it would be tied to eating. I mean, we like to eat too, you know, but they really like to eat. So these feast days, apparently, by making some of these distinctions, it was a way to keep the Jewish people somewhat separate from the Gentiles around them, and there wouldn't be the commingling, there wouldn't be the intermarrying, there wouldn't be... God's interested in all of these things with the purpose that the idolatry that was associated with the Gentile nations would not filter in to his people and corrupt the purity of their devotion and their love for him. And so there's some of this is behind, you know, perhaps some of these regulations, but now we're looking at going the opposite direction, trying to remove the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So times have radically changed. You can't underestimate what a big thing the event of the cross was. The rending of the veil in the temple, the destruction of the temple that's going to take place. All of these things are huge things in the dispensational time frame to show that God doesn't always deal with people in the same way throughout all periods of time. But there's a progressive nature to Revelation where God is developing his purpose for history and carrying it out progressively. And that's what we see taking place here, is times are radically changing and God's removing these barriers to Jew and Gentile interaction. Now, the message is repeated three times, which is interesting. Three times. And there's that three times, I don't know, with Peter, it seems like that was the method that God took with Peter. And Peter had denied Jesus three times. And when Jesus comes back to Peter and says, do you love me? It was three times he went through that. Do you love me? No, let's do it again. Do you love me? And Peter had to come back to him three times. So it seems like Peter was one where it took three times for it to take. Now, maybe there's a pattern related to the Trinity here too, in terms of some of that. I don't know, but at least he needed it for emphasis to make it clear that he wouldn't stumble over this, and he knew what God was all about here. And so he's just taking someone who's very opinionated, like Peter was, and he's very set in his ways. And God is molding him now and changing his worldview. We have to ask ourselves, where is it difficult for us to change? Where does God need to hammer at us three times, four times, 20 times, and get us to change our thinking so that we don't have prejudice in our heart and so that we view people as having equal access to the gospel and being prospects for the gospel and reach out to them in that way? So now in verses 17 to 23, we see now the parties coming together. And so we see that the Jew is going to now host the Gentiles. And so we're going to have Peter now hosting this delegation that Cornelius had sent. And the vision is going to require clarification. It's going to require divine confirmation so that Peter could have assurance that he would go back and he could meet with Cornelius. So verses 17 to 23, it says, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, they appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.'" So we see that Peter is in the midst of some perplexity here. He's mulling over in his mind, what do these things mean? Obviously, this is something important to God. It's a vision that God has given to me. I don't understand it because arise, kill and eat, it doesn't seem like something that I should kill and eat. And yet, I'm being given new instructions that are different from what I was brought up with from Leviticus chapter 11. And so I need to understand this concept, the lesson that what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What is the application of that? As Peter is wrestling with that, and providentially, at the very moment that happened, and Peter's going through that exercise, the men, the delegation from Cornelius, they come knocking at his door right then. That's how God works in terms of his timing. It's just so beautiful to see. That happens right then, and you have the Spirit saying, go downstairs and let him in. I mean, that's just amazing how God is working this out. And so the divine timing and the clarification from that, it helps mitigate the human perplexity in the heart of Peter. And so we see that he goes down and he hears their account of the vision that God has given Cornelius. And that gives him additional divine confirmation because it was God who had revealed the vision to Cornelius. Remember, the people said that they were divinely directed by the holy angel. So it was, again, further confirmation to Peter that this was the path he needed to take. And it was so important that he welcomed them in. The hospitality that Peter offers here is not something we can gloss over. This is a huge step for Peter to take them, the Gentiles, into his home, to offer them loving and gracious hospitality, to have them stay there overnight. and then to promptly obey the next day and to get up and to follow through on the directive that God had given to Cornelius and that God had given to him, and to say, yes, this is what God wants to do. So he went and he grabbed six Jewish men. It mentions in another part down in there's a verse that talks about the six men that he takes with him. And so he has now a bigger delegation that's going back to Cornelius' house. And so we look at verses 24 to 33, and we're going to see now, we saw the Jew hosting the Gentiles, and now we're going to see the Gentile Cornelius hosting Peter and his six Jewish men that he brought along with him. And so we're going to see how the vision leads to changed thinking on the part of Peter in anticipation of revelation on the part of Cornelius. So there's a dramatic meeting that takes place, verse 24 to 25. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. Think of the anticipation of these few days. Cornelius, is he going to come? You know, and if he's going to come, what's he going to say? What is so big and dramatic that God is orchestrating all of these events around? So Cornelius, he wasn't just waiting quietly. He gathered all his friends and relatives and his people that he wanted them to hear the message as well, the message that God had prepared. And so it says, he called together his relatives and close friends, and when it came about that Peter entered, I'm sure Peter was surprised to see such a big delegation. Here I thought I was coming to meet with Cornelius, and now we've got a whole crowd to preach to, which Peter would be excited about. Peter would say, what an opportunity, because all through this, God has been preparing his heart with what an opportunity is to see the gospel now opened up to the whole world. There's a mass of people out there that need to hear the good news about Jesus. And we talked about the keys of the kingdom last week. And now you have that final key that's going to open the door and allow the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. And how excited Peter must have been that here's a whole collection of people who are anticipating a word from God to be spoken from them. You can't have a better audience than that. These weren't disinterested people. These were people who had come expressly for the purpose with the expectation that God had a special message to deliver to them. But the meeting gets off a little bit on the wrong foot, it says. You know, it says Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Well, that's not how this is supposed to be going down. I mean, again, talk about what we sang this morning. We bow down to the Lord of creation, to the Lord of my life. We bow down, we worship you, Lord. We don't bow down to one another. Okay, that's not the deal. And certainly, you think of the Roman Catholic traditions and some of this almost bowing down to the Pope and you know, kissing the foot of the statue or kissing the whatever it is. Peter would be against all of that. I mean, Peter could set the record straight. We need Peter to come back and set the record straight, you know, to say, hey, you guys, you got this picture all wrong here. Because he wasn't going to put up with any of this. He stood back right away and he said, verse 26 to 29, it says, Peter raised, whoa, whoa. He says, get up, stand up. I, too, am just a man. Look at how he puts himself now on the same footing with Cornelius. He says, in my past, what I thought about when I thought about Gentiles was all the differences. I thought about how I was exalted above the Gentiles. I thought about how you were dogs. Now I've been taught not to think that way. I have to think what we have in common is we're sinners who are in need of a Savior. We are ones with the same bondage of total depravity that we need to be released from by the power of Jesus Christ. I am a man. When I look at it from God's perspective, you have the Creator and you have the creature. That's the distinction. Not Jew and Gentile. That's not where the distinction is. It's between Creator and creature. And I'm a man, you're a man. Let's not bow to one another. And as he talked to them, he entered. He found many people assembled, to his surprise. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, much less to come into his house. So Peter was saying, this is a dramatic, monumental, watershed type of experience that's taking place here. He says, why I'm doing this is because I had a vision of change. God has changed my heart. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. If God said he didn't call any man unholy or unclean, as if he was unreachable with the gospel, as if he was unsavable. There might be people who think that they're unsavable. There might be people who think, God can't do anything with me. God can't use me. God says, wipe that thinking away. That's not how God views you, and that's not how others should view you as well. And that's not how you should view yourself. So I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection. There wasn't a war that took place in my mind, a debate, an argumentation, because God cleared all of that away. And he just changed my thinking, changed my worldview. So I came when I was sent for. And so I asked, for what reason you have sent for me? And so Peter had come to see that it was entirely inappropriate either to worship somebody as if they were divine. This is John Stott getting some insight here. Now Cornelius, he was trying to worship Peter as if he were God. He said, no, that's wrong. That's not appropriate. Or it's just as wrong to reject somebody as if they were unclean, which he would previously have done to Cornelius. So Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god, and he refused to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. And so he eliminated all of that and related man to man on equal footing and said, all men now have equal access to the grace of God, and it's only through Jesus Christ that is the one Savior that all must come to attend. So they're ready now. They're ready to hear what we will hear next week, which is the message that God had prepared for them. Verses, it starts there, verse 34 to 35, just like we opened up the message this morning. This is when he starts opening his mouth. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And again, he's not presenting any type of a works approach to salvation, but he's teaching us that we are not to make the types of distinctions that our society loves to make. Our society likes to look at black versus white and say, what's the great racial divide? And how do we, and they make a chasm out of that. And God says, no, we need to bring that together. We need to be together. We don't need to look at men versus women and say, oh, there are different places and status and values that we put on men and women. No. God says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither man nor woman. Not in the sense that their unique roles don't exist anymore, but in the sense that in terms of value, it's not that one has value over another or is restricted in terms of spiritually what kind of access they have to God the Father and participation in all the benefits of salvation. The same thing when it comes to skilled versus unskilled. Do we look down our nose and say, well, you know, I have a professional occupation. Somebody else is blue collar. You know, we make distinctions like that. Do we make distinctions between rich and poor? Well, the rich, they have their challenges. James says, well, the rich, you know, they've got things that they struggle with, and they better be humble in their approach and their stewardship of their riches. Just like the poor can rejoice that they're not burdened down with some of the things that the rich have to wrestle with. Well, there shouldn't be those distinctions in our thinking in terms of how we treat people. There shouldn't be favoritism shown so that when someone comes into our assembly, well, they can have whatever seat they want. In our church, they can have whatever seat they want. There isn't a front or a back. It's all one. You know? But healthy, or healthy and handicapped. You know, I'm going to take the leper and I'm going to walk on the other side of the street. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan. And you see how the compassion and the tender mercy of Christ just reached out to all of mankind, for God so loved the world. All of these different distinctions did not matter to God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him, whosoever, it doesn't matter what class they're in. They're man versus the Creator. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.